The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Morning. Our sermon passage today is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. Let's hear what God has to say. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who was promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This ends the reading of God's word.
Will you pray with me once more? Gracious Father, it's a sweet thing to be gathered as brothers and sisters and friends as we come to your word. And I pray, would you take the things in this passage and take them into our hearts. May we walk from this place changed even yet a little bit more because we've encountered you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, this is quite an interesting passage. It's a passage that, as I was thinking about it, it reminds me of cheesecake. Cheesecake is incredibly dense and rich, and you just can't eat that much cheesecake at any one given time. And it's not even noon yet. So if you're feeling like, wow, cheesecake, that's a lot of a metaphor here for me before lunch, then you're in the right zone. There is a way too much here in this passage for us to tackle in a morning. So let me just sort of, if I can, tease out a little bit of what I mean by the cheesecake metaphor. I'm obviously being a little bit tongue-in-cheek there. But my point is simply this. There are so many things happening in these very few verses. You could have an entire sermon series on any number of points. Let's just do one piece. Just think about the word confidence sitting there in the beginning of the first verse. Think about all that's loaded into the idea of coming with confidence. There's an intersection with the God who has created all things that undergirds our confidence. There's a sense of him as the rescuer, the redeemer that allows confidence. There's implicit in that a sense of God who has become our father and invited us into his family that intersects with the idea of confidence. Confidence has then impact on how we are to approach. It's not an arrogance, but it's not a tentativeness. And it just, there's an enormous amount. We could spend weeks and weeks just on that one word in the first half of verse one. And you could do the same thing with phrases like the blood of Jesus, holy places, great priest, house of God. There's just so much. I think it's one of the densest passages in all of Scripture. So having said that, rather than try to preach 12 or 13 sermon series to you this morning, I'm just going to have us take two bites. You get two bites of cheesecake, and you get to eat them before lunch. So that's always a nice thing, right? I'm going to do them in a little bit of an odd order. I'm essentially going to preach the sermon backwards. So we're going to start with application. I'm going to tell you something that this passage says to do, and then my second point will be why it says to do that, why it's grounded in this passage. So first bite of cheesecake, application. There's actually two applications that I'm going to draw out. And the first is this phrase, let us draw near to God. That's one of the most central things this passage tells us to do, is to draw near to God. And the second is to encourage one another. So those are your two take-home action steps coming out of this morning. Draw near to God and encourage one another. Let me say a couple words about each. When I think about drawing near to God, the focus I'll put on it this morning is simply speaking to him. When you draw near to someone, when you engage with them, you talk to them. And one of the most profound invitations we have that Scripture holds out to us, that God invites, is called prayer. It's talking to the living God. I don't imagine that's new information. That's not a news flash to most of the people in this room that we're invited to pray as the people of God. But I think for most of us, that tends to be something we know, and yet I often hear people speak of it being a bit of a struggle, of a wrestling match, of a challenge to pray. I think of myself. I think I grew up in a, I don't think, I know I grew up in the church, but I think I had a sense of prayer that was, it was incredibly narrow. It was, you should carve aside some time, probably in the morning, and you should spend that time praying, and there should be a list of things you pray for, and maybe you even have this sort of acronym you work your way through of praying for different kinds of things, and so on. And it wasn't until I got to college and befriended a particular young woman who is now my wife that I feel like I learned what it means when Paul says things like, pray without ceasing, pray constantly. My wife taught me what it is to just engage with the Lord throughout the course of your day, to live out of a Psalm 62, verse 8 mindset, where the psalmist says, trust in the Lord, O Israel, pour out your heart to him at all times. Right? That sense of, what does it mean to trust? You've got these two halves of the sentence, two halves of the verse. To trust the Lord, one of the most powerful ways to trust him is to pour out your heart to him. Speak to the Lord. That's one of the things it looks like to be drawing near to God. And when I think about prayer, when I think about speaking to the Lord, if I had to put just two further specifics on it, they're actually both in the time of reflection. I'll say the simpler one first. Anne Lamott has this great quote where she says, the two best prayers are, help me, help me, help me, and thank you, thank you, thank you. I love the simplicity of that. I love the rightness. That's being engaged. That's drawing near to the Lord. That's coming with whatever is on your plate and whatever is in your heart at all times. Help. Oh, thank you. That's life lived, drawn near to the Lord. The second quote, and I won't read the whole thing, it's from C.S. Lewis. It's from his reflections on the Psalms. And he talks about the idea of praising the Lord. And again, if you've been around the church for more than 15 minutes, it's not news to you that we're called to praise the Lord and that the Psalms often give that encouragement. But again, I think we often hear that as work, right? That's a command. You must praise the Lord. This is a thing you are supposed to do. And I love what Lewis does, turning that sort of sense of duty on its head. Let me just read the first snippet. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy. Let me read that first phrase again. That's the heart of it. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment, meaning it's not just like a nice, good piece of etiquette. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. Right? Doesn't that change how you hear praise the Lord, O peoples. What a joy that we are invited to say, oh my goodness, his goodness is like this, isn't it? And as we praise each other in his presence, we are always in his presence, there is this way in which we are drawing close to him. When we speak to him, saying thank you, thank you, thank you, and when we elaborate further upon that, we praise him out of a sense of a deep enjoyment of who he is and what he has done. So, application point number one, draw near to the Lord. Press toward him. Speak to him. Talk to him. Share your hurts and share your praise. Second point of encouragement, a second point of application is what he says later on in the passage here in the end of verse 25. Encourage one another. Draw near to the Lord and encourage one another. And I like the way he puts it here where he says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, meeting together, encouraging one another. And I think that's just a lovely, again, practical way to capture what it is to encourage. It's to know somebody else, observe somebody else. It's to pay attention to the lives of those around you enough that you can speak words of encouragement. You've considered, what would it be that I could speak to another person that would help them to press on towards what is good? How could I stir someone else up toward love and good deeds? What might they need to hear that would give them hope, that would give them comfort, that would name some good thing I see in their life that I get to celebrate? And in celebrating and in telling them that, it reinforces for them the good and the importance of living these things out. I think it's just a beautiful way of putting it. Let us be people who consider. Let us be people who think about the people in our lives. What would it mean for us to speak words that foster and nourish and press into and take further and build up the good things that the Holy Spirit of God Himself is up to in their lives? I asked myself the question this morning, what would it mean for me to encourage in the next 24 hours? What's an opportunity I have? And the first thing that sprung to my mind is actually thinking about my three children. We've just had my younger sister and her four kids have just moved in next door with my mom. Her husband went through a job transition. They needed a place to be, and it's been wonderful to have them next door. The kids are significantly younger than my kids. My kids have just done a fantastic above and beyond job of jumping in with their little cousins. And they get home from school and throw their backpacks in our mudroom and run out the door to go over and help watch 2-year-olds and 4-year-olds and my 6-year-old nephew who is severely autistic. And they just have an immediate care and concern. I watched my daughter, she watched her little 6-year-old autistic cousin walked by through our yard and looked and didn't immediately see his parents watching him. And so she just immediately jetted outside to make sure that he was going to be okay as he was walking through the yard. He's always walking around. It wasn't a terribly unsafe environment or anything like that. But just watching my children have a heart for their cousins, it's been such a sweet thing to see how the Lord has laid that on their hearts. And I want to get to speak into that. I get to name that with them and encourage in them still further care for these cousins and all the good things the Lord is building in their lives through that. To be an encourager is to be part of a divine pit crew, if you will, supporting and helping others as they race on towards love and good deeds. Who might you encourage? Who might you stir up towards that which is good in the next day, maybe this afternoon? Second bite this morning. Why? Why do we do these things? Why do we draw near to the Lord? Why do we encourage each other? Well, there's a looking backwards reason, and there's a looking forwards reason that the passage gives. Looking back, I think the phrase that captures it is, he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And one of the most helpful things you can ever do is to remind yourself of his faithfulness, is to look back at the good things that he has done. You see this over and over in the Psalms, this way that the psalmist will remind his own soul, here's what the Lord has done for you. Here's how the Lord has cared for you. And sometimes that's looking very specifically at my own life. Here's what the Lord has done in my life to rescue me and has met me in this particular moment of need. And sometimes it's looking back as a sweep of all of history. Here's how God has cared for us as his children from day one until now. I'm just going to look at two phrases from this passage that speak to what God has done. One very complicated, one very simple. I think the most confusing phrase in this passage, at least for me as I was thinking about it, is the phrase at the beginning of verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's just an interesting image, right? His flesh is a curtain, and he has opened that curtain, and it's now this living way for us. What does that mean? There's just a great deal of complexity in that image. And this is another, you could have a long series of sermons just on that image as well. But let me just note a couple of things. First off, the image of curtain in the New Testament has a very clear reference point, which is the curtain in the temple, which was there in particular with seraphim, with flaming angels embroidered into it, and it kept you out of the Holy of Holies, and it kept the wrath of God, the holy, pure, consuming fire of God, in. It was the dividing line that meant that God's fire did not just sweep out and consume all sinners, which would not be good news for God's people. So the curtain had this protective, separating role, and when Jesus died on the cross, when he cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit to the Lord for the forgiveness of sins, the curtain in the temple was rent in two. And the imagery, the symbolism of that is so powerful on so many levels, but at the heart of it is this basic idea: the holiness of God can now come out and be with men. Christ's work is so complete in atoning for sin. To be connected to Christ is so safe. It so undergirds our confidence to approach the throne of God himself that now this separation is no longer needed. And so when you think about this phrase, not only is the curtain here divided and Christ has said, okay, now we can come in. Now you can come into God's presence in this way that was never possible before. But in fact, the curtain is his flesh itself. And think about the curtain. The curtain is like the membrane between heaven and earth. In the temple, it touched both sides, right? The curtain touched the Holy of Holies. It physically was present with God and with the ark, and it physically was present to the outside world. It was the one place in all of creation that touched both sides. And now that is what Christ in his flesh has become. In incarnating and coming down, he has become that touch point between heaven and earth. That connection between the holy, the pure, the ultimate, the consuming fire of God and his people. And when the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, as we celebrate now in this season, the fire of God has come down on his people without consuming them. We are now brought close without being undone. It's an incredibly rich and beautiful image. And so when this passage, not content to simply say, wow, this curtain is now Jesus, but it even describes that entrance into holiness as a new, this is a new thing, and a living way. Again, what a strange phrase and so beautiful. It's a living pathway. When you enter through Christ into the consuming fire, into the glories of heaven, into the antechambers of the new creation, you are walking into life itself. The door itself through which you enter is alive. There's nothing quite like that we've ever experienced. Maybe the closest you get would be like walking through this hedge, an arbor captured with vines creating some sort of way through, where the entryway itself is alive. And life abundant is going to be the experience on the far side. It's not just that it's isn't this kind of interesting? The door is alive. It's alive because everything is alive on the far side of this entrance. You are walking into, capital L, life itself. He came to give life and life abundant. And when you walk out those doors at the end of this service and you see the green hills of Vermont, you're getting this little tiny snapshot, this little foretaste of the Lord of life, who's made abundant seasons and ecosystems and solar systems. He is alive. And you enter into that as someone who is in Christ. My father died many years ago, but was an Old Testament scholar. I remember hearing him teach on Psalm 84. And there's this interesting verse 6, where he talks about the people, God's people, are like those who walk through the valley of Baca, which is a very barren, wilderness, deserty kind of place. And he says, they're like those essentially who bring springs with them. They go from strength to strength on a pilgrimage through the wilderness. And there's life dripping off of them. And I'll never forget the image he used, probably 18 years ago that I heard him teach on this. But he talked, it's as if you're walking through a desert and God's people are walking through, and every footprint in the sand that they leave, as their foot comes up, it's like green shoots are coming up after them. They're just leaving footprints of life. Right? This is what Jesus is getting after in John 7 when he says, those who are given the Spirit, it's like rivers of living water will flow out of them. To be in Christ is to be this just conduit of life flowing out, because he is the Lord of life. That's the image. That's the heart of what Hebrews 10 is getting at when it talks about this new and living way that we enter into, and then we actually embody it with each other as we go out. That is the complicated looking back that we get to do. Here's the simple one. We have full assurance. I love that phrase in verse 22. We draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith. I don't know if full assurance captures your emotional experience every single moment of every single day. Sure doesn't capture mine. I do not experience full assurance at every moment of every day. In fact, that's often a battle I fight, and the Lord strengthens me in it. And I need church every Sunday, and I need friends who pray for me every Monday and Thursday, and again on Thursday. I need help daily, reinfusing the hope of the assurance into my life. What does it mean to have full assurance at the end of the day? Full assurance is not speaking fundamentally to your emotional experience. It's speaking fundamentally to the certainty of your hope. The full assurance is his full assuring you of his promise. And you and I sort of, in a modest way, come along and get to live into that. The image I've always found most helpful here is, who would you rather be? Would you rather be somebody who, with enormous confidence, let's put this in, I don't know, mid-April. Mid-April, the last little bit of the ice is still out there on the ponds. Would you like to be somebody who is walking out with full confidence onto the last vestiges of thin ice on the pond? Or would you rather be somebody who, with great trembling and significant anxiety, walks out onto a pond in early February when the ice is 2.5 feet thick? Who would you rather be? Well, I'd rather be a little nervous, but have 2.5 feet of ice under me and look at the pickup truck over there sitting on the ice, knowing this is going to hold me, and much more so. Right? The point being, the question of full assurance is not, fundamentally, is my emotion constant and utterly at ease? The question is, do I have Christ? Do I have ice so thick it could never possibly break underneath me? That is full assurance that the Lord has given us. I said there was looking back and looking forward. We've looked back at Christ, the assurance, the new and living way. Let me just say, looking forward, the last phrase of verse 25. All these things, all these hopes, all this rich depth, he says, and it's something we're to experience and to lean into all the more as you see the day drawing near. That phrase, the day, it's another sermon series that you could have. It's 12 cheesecakes stacked on top of each other. It's going to take you 6 months to eat through it all. But let me say two things about the day drawing near. Number one, on the far side of this life is going to be an endless drawing near to the Lord. You will know him. You'll be alive. You'll be close to him. One of the one of the most striking things I ever heard from the missions field, in particular mission work in the 1040 window, predominantly to Muslims, to believers in Islam, is people reporting back, you know, often we get this experience where we're talking to somebody and the Lord has given them a dream of Jesus. And obviously there's some familiarity from the Quran with Jesus, and some of that's helpful and some of that's unhelpful. But it's amazing how many Muslims have come to faith in Jesus, particularly because of dreams they were given, and specifically dreams simply of Jesus' face, and in particular of Jesus' eyes. That has been I don't understand why the Lord has chosen to do things in this way, or how dreams even work. I'm not trying to give you a theology of dreams and God revealing himself. I'm just trying to say that I deeply envy people who have had a dream of Jesus' eyes, and the only thing they can say is, I dreamed, and his eyes. What will it be like to look Jesus in the eyes? The one who knows you, who knows everything you have ever done. That is a terrifying thought to me, that Jesus knows me at that level. What would it be to look him in the eyes and see nothing but love, nothing but his smile? What would it be to engage forever with that gaze? You will not just be sitting with Jesus for eternity. You'll be sitting with each other too. We will be his people. We together will be the bride of Christ, into whose eyes he'll be looking with love. And I am fully aware that what I'm about to say is pure speculation. This is me thinking about heaven. I'm not trying to say this is what it's going to be like or this will happen. But if it's not this, it's something even better along these lines. I don't know what your favorite movie is, but I can tell you something about your favorite movie. It makes you feel something. Perhaps it just makes you laugh. Perhaps it makes you weep. Whatever it makes you feel, it draws you in. And for those hour and 43 minutes, you are living in another world. You are seeing through someone else's eyes. You are engaged and drawn in, and this story has captured your heart. And you're sad when you get to the end of it and it's over. What would it be like? What would it be like to hear the story of a brother or sister in heaven? To hear in a way where your best favorite Netflix movie is just a tiny little smidgen of being engaged with their story, of hearing their life, and for them to be putting together the entire narrative, not just this happened, but, and this is what the Lord was doing in that moment. And I couldn't see it. I was bitter, and I was full of self-pity, but he was doing this, and he was up to that, and here's how he was seeding something deeper. And when we get there, what would it be like to sit and listen for 10 straight years, having a deeper, richer experience than your best movie watching you've ever done, and to get to the end of hearing that unpacking and to just see what Christ was up to, and to be able to turn to the director, Christ himself, and say, I can't believe that's what you were up to in that moment. And I actually, you know, I intersected with them 5 years later, and here's how I understood it. What would it be like to hear another person's story fully understood, fully sanctified, fully rejoiced in, all the dots connecting, and to have your tears and your laughter and your shared joy in that story, and then shift and to do it again with the next person. And then to hear the glories of Christ in yet another story from yet another brother, another sister. What would it be like to spend thousands of years with each story building upon the last? And after going through all the billions of people that the Lord has brought to himself, to get to the last one, to come back to the first and say, you'll never believe what I heard from the others. Let me share some of the things he was up to. Now we can make it even richer and go yet again through the cycle. I can't even imagine that. We can't even begin to get our heads around such a thing. But do you realize that each of us will bear a unique ability to praise and delight in what Jesus has done Because we've had a front row seat to his work in our lives. What will it be like to speak to each other about such things for all eternity in the presence of Jesus? That is a good reason to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good deeds, which we will be celebrating in 10,000 years. Let me close with this image to leave you with of life. There's a book written in the 1940s, a novel called The Robe. It's about Jesus' robe that he wore. Lots were cast for it. And it's about, the novel is it's a historical fiction about the centurion in charge of crucifying Jesus. And I won't give you any spoilers about what happens with it, but I will say there's a moment where you meet a character, a fairly minor character, and this character, every time they're walking along the road and he gets to the crest of a hill, he looks around the hill and you can tell he's searching for something. And finally, one of his traveling companions says, "What? Every time we get to the crest of a hill, you're looking for something. It's very clear you're expecting to see something. What is it? Like, what are you looking for every time we crest a hill?" And he just says, "Oh, well, Jesus said he was going to return. And I'm always looking to see if he's over the next rise." What a way to live. What a way to live, looking for Jesus over every rise. That's what this passage is speaking to. That's what it means to live in the assurance and in the hope and in the confidence of the Lord who said, "I will come back for you." Let me pray. Lord, help us draw near. Help us yearn for the day. And help us encourage one another one day at a time as we wait with eager expectation. We pray this in your name. Amen.